Okay. Well, good morning. Are we on? Did I push the right button? All right, great. Did y'all get a handout? See, I'm out in the country now, and I'm saying y'all. Wow, it's not even a time zone change. Did you get a handout this morning?
Yeah.
All right, okay, good. Thank you. All right, what's... I know. Well, I was just down in Florida, got back, I think, a week ago, traveling with the baseball and softball team, so I may have picked it up down there. It's funny, you ask people, are you from here? No. It's like nobody's from Florida. It's just a bunch of transplants. So, all right, but thank you again for being flexible. My wife and I were looking at, and Jan says to say hello. We are looking at our calendar and realize we only have, after today, four more lunch bunches with the athletes, and that's really a connecting point with them. And sometimes you think, well, it's just lunch. You know, you're just having lunch with the kids. But two of the new guys that just started coming to Lunch Bunch in January are actually going with us to the Bahamas on our missions trip. Neither have been on a missions trip before, but they heard those that had gone on either the Dominican or the Bahamas trip previous years talk about it, and they said, well, let's go. Let's do it. So it's pretty cool. So it is a big thing for us, and I just appreciate you guys understanding that and just being flexible. And if someone, like you have a visitor and they sit in your seat, you know, I understand that's, you could be like Joe Biden and ask him to go outside and you can, you know, discuss it or whatever he did during the campaign there. Sometimes when you have changes like that, it kind of disrupts our morning, doesn't it? You know, it's like finding a detour when you're trying to rush here. And I really hope they get most of the meat out of the cow that I hit. But we were trying to get here quick. So the change sometimes can throw people off, but one of the guys told me that last time it was nice to do something different. I'll have to think up something new if I'm back during the summer when the kids aren't here. All right, so what I want to do is go back, and we're going to continue our message on Caleb. You can probably see that on your handout. So much to his life that is really applicable and can help us with our lives. And before we really get into the meat of today's message, there was something in the last message I really didn't get a chance to unpack, so I want to go back and look at that, and then we'll get into some new material. Obviously, when we unpack it, we'll get some new material here. So if you would, turn in your handout on the side that says, what does resting in God's power look like? What does resting in God's power look like? And then we'll discuss that and then get into the new meat. Lord, thank you for our time together today. We just ask that you'd bless the preaching, the reading, the discussing, the thinking, the application of your word. And God, we want to not just fulfill an obligation of being here in church, but we'd like to engage with you. And so I pray that throughout our service, the Holy Spirit would work. Thank you again for First Baptist Elba and their investment in our ministry. Just ask that you would bless them and be with our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you're looking for the microphone, I'm just going to get it out of my way so I don't knock it over down here. All right. So we're talking about the life of Caleb. And if you remember, very, very trying times for the children of Israel. Through God's leadership of Moses, sent 12 spies into the land to check the land out. And again, one of the fatal mistakes that those spies made is they felt that they were there to determine the will of God rather than find out the best way to implement the will of God. It was always God's will for the children of Israel to go into the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. It was promised by God. And the spies went in and they thought that they could interpret what they saw with their eyes. Of course, we always know that's a dangerous thing to live by sight when we've been asked to live by faith. And they went in and brought back a bad report, even in the middle of all the blessings that were in the land. What is the common name for that land? It's the land of milk and honey. Milk and honey. I mean, that sounds like Elba country, except for the smell of onions. You know what I mean? Yeah, you're out in the country, it's just beautiful, but what do? You look at the challenges instead of the blessings. And they came back and said, nope, God doesn't want us to take this, and ended up costing them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they got to go and engage the enemy and get their land. So, but there's two young men that stand firm, and it's Joshua and the fellow we've been studying, Caleb. And it got so bad that the 10 spies had infected the rest of the nation of Israel. Over 2 million people infected them to the degree that they said, no, this is not God's will. Going against God, going against Moses, and going against the whole idea of what was promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. So they came back and said, no, this is not the will of God. And so many times we find ourselves, God leading us to do something, and instead of determining what is the best path to accomplish that, we go, well, I'm not sure that's the will of God, and I think we have to be careful. But it got so bad, they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. They just felt, Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14, they just felt that it was such an egregious thing to believe that God could fulfill his word that, you know, just like Cain and Abel, the spiritual envy of Cain led him to kill his brother. Why? Because Abel was following God and Cain did it his own way. And that's what happens in so many of our spiritual relationships. Someone seems to grow a little faster or whatever than someone else. And of course, that can lead to spiritual envy, which will lead to at least murder in our heart. Hopefully there's nobody buried out underneath the parking lot back here. All right? So what I want to do is just go back and kind of review a little bit and then talk about what does it look like, the power of God. Remember, we said he was 45 at that time, or 40 years old, excuse me, and we said that's the new 25 if you compare how long they lived, how long we live. So comparative to the rest of the nation of Israel, he was considered a young man. And so how was he able to stand against over 2 million people that said, no, we don't think this is right? Well, first of all, we looked at the fact that his family lived within the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe that lasted the longest as far as walking with God and seemed to have more of a spiritual influence. So we know that evil communications corrupt good manners. Who we surround ourselves with can be a great benefit. And if we surround ourselves with the bad, with wrong, it's going to hurt. Then we thought about his parents. Caleb was not from the tribe of Judah. He was a Kenizzite, which was absorbed by Judah as they inherited their land. Their family said, their parents said, this is where we want to raise our kids. There's something here that we see that we want to be here. And we talked about the influence that parents, and today, even more so, grandparents, the influence that they have on our kids. And then last, a friend loveth at all times. You think about Joshua. Who were the two that stood? Joshua and Caleb. So there was probably something there that Joshua said, no, man, God could do this. Well, let's go, Caleb. We're gonna stand on God's side. So good friends are very, very important. But then I made the statement that he rested in God's power. And I thought, well, you know, that's too rich just to leave it as a title. So I thought we would talk about that a little bit today. So you should have that in your handout. So what does that look like? I think number one, what does it mean to rest in God's power? What does that look like? Number one, we don't put trust in ourselves. We don't put any trust in ourselves. So you should have the side, what does resting in God's power look like? Number one is, does not put trust in themselves. Whether it's our wisdom, our finances, our influence, whatever that might be, the power of God starts at our trust level in God. A person that says, no, I can handle this, I'll take care of it, I've got the wisdom, I've got the finances, I've got the experience, I've been through this. I'm just going to handle it. Me, I'm going to handle it. And that person doesn't turn to the Lord and say, God, I want your power, I want your guidance, I want your leadership in this matter. So the power of God starts when we relinquish our own power and say, God, I'm not going to trust me. Oops, sorry, I forgot where the microphone was. Sorry, guys. Good thing you're switching to YouTube. They'll have no idea it was the first time it happened. They learn to trust in God rather than themselves. And you think about 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. You ever think about that? Them old clay pots and everything. And you know that you send the kids down to the stream to fill them up with water and they bang against a tree, or they send them down too hard in the river and they get little cracks and things like that in it. And may not be great for water, holding water, but you know what it's great for? If later you use it to put a light in. Because the light does not come out of a vessel that is whole. A light does not exude from that vessel if there are no cracks or issues with it. And so many times we look at our lives and maybe we're embarrassed. That's why we get ourselves so puffed up with pride. Oh, you scored 22 points? Well, let me tell you about a game that I played in high school. You know, and I know the other team was blind, but I had 48 points. And then next thing you know, because we are trusting ourselves and not God, the fish goes from this, you know, to we had to use a trawler to bring it in. You know, like you're out looking for Moby Dick. We hopefully you catch the bigger ones. So the thing is, when we feel that we have to exude this pride and confidence, what we're saying to God is, I don't need you to crack my vessel to get the light out. And sometimes God cracks our vessel so the light of the Holy Spirit can shine out of us. And we don't always like that feeling, do we? We don't like looking at ourselves and going, man, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. And, I was in a church last week, a quite elderly church, and you know what 95% of their prayer requests were? Health. Just struggling with health and things like that. And, when you talk to them, they get frustrated with that. And it is frustrating. But God has a reason. And sometimes we forget that in our weakness, the cracks in our lives, the issues that we can't solve and make us look good is where the most light goes out for other people to see. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not what? High-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So here, Paul directly is addressing the idea that a lot of money can lead us to not trust in the Lord, not trust in his power. And then Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And we'll always have to be careful with that. All right? So that's number one. Number two, you do not put trust in others. Do not put trust in others. Now, I've already said that it is important to surround yourself with good people, people that are walking with the Lord, that are trying to push themselves a little farther. But we have to be careful not to put our trust in them. One of the first things we should say to anybody we disciple, anybody we invest in, don't look at me. Don't follow me. And of course, for a young believer, that could be like, well, man, I need somebody to hold on to. This kite is going too fast and too far, and I need somebody to help hold the string. That's okay. You can tell them, I'm here for you, but don't put your eyes on me. What does Paul say? Paul says, be ye followers of me, and then he doesn't leave it there. He says, even as I also am of Christ. If you see Christ in something I do, or you see Christ in some other leader or someone that's invested in you, follow that. If you don't see Christ, don't be disappointed because people don't always see Christ in me. I'm not going to put a heavier mantle on somebody else to live for the Lord than I've put on myself. Do you know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? So when I look at someone, I go, oh man, that dude has got something going on with God, good in that area of his life. I want to emulate that. But he may have these, like we talked in point one, he might have cracks somewhere else. So don't put our trust in people. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand where? In the wisdom of men. You know, the CW, all the talk shows and everything else. Conventional wisdom says, hey, God is not conventional. God's wisdom is so far above. What does he say? You know, the weakest with God or the strongest with man is where God's weaknesses are. So God is so much wiser than us, and we have to be careful not to stand in the wisdom of men. But again, how does Paul contrast that? But what? In the power of God. So don't stand in the wisdom of men. We want the power of God on our lives. Number three, does not put their trust in organizations or programs. Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. What is Egypt a picture of in Scripture? Did you say it? Somebody say it? Thought I heard it over here. Nobody wants to own up and get brownie points? What is Egypt a picture of in Scripture? What's that? The world. It's a picture of the world. So here Isaiah, and this is not very long before the 10 northern tribes are taken captive by the Assyrians, and the tribes, and they thought it was because of their association with organizations or other entities. Their problem was their relationship with God. And Isaiah comes in and says, listen, don't put your trust in Egypt. You know, because this nation's trying to invade and they've got this problem and this nation wants to invade them and they're having all these issues. So what do? Instead of turning to God, they run down to Egypt. And that's what he's saying. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Don't run down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. I think of Psalms 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So don't put your trust in these things, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto what? The Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Sometimes instead of that prayer time, sometimes instead of searching the Scriptures, sometimes instead of getting good godly counsel, we backtrack and grab the easiest other thing that will help us. So we need to be careful not to trust in other organizations or programs. And then we said he also practiced the reality of God's presence. We're not going to unpack that more today, but want to get into our new topic, new information on Caleb. You remember, how long did Caleb have to wait for these promises? 45 years. 40 years of wandering where? In the wilderness, and they estimate it took them about 5 years to conquer the nations that God said was there. So don't be surprised if God leads you into a project or a program, or God leads you to do something, that it may take 5 years to come to pass and a lot of work. We sometimes think the promise of God just makes life easier. It does for my heart. Okay, God, I'm going through this difficulty because you have directed me on this path. That helps my heart. But it does not mean that everything will be easy. So they had 5 years of fighting. So I look around the room and we have a pretty good representation, I would say, of each of the decades of ages here. So for those that are younger, let me say this. The people that are here have probably practiced some of the things that Caleb did that got him to the point where he would wait 45 years to see God fulfill his promise of giving him that land. And for those that are maybe just hanging on and maybe you're a little bit older and you're wondering if it's worth it, I hope what we see Caleb go through will encourage you to keep going. We need every believer. Have you noticed the world is not just getting better? And the world getting better has nothing to do with your stocks. You understand that? The world getting better, I've often wanted to go on that Band of Brothers tour, you know, where they take you from Normandy all the way up to Berchtesgaden in Germany. I'd love to. But you see what's going on in Europe? I don't know if I want to go there. I mean, without the 8th Air Force, or maybe the 101st Airborne. I don't know if I want to go there now. The world is just on fire. Another 30-something Christians martyred over in the Middle East. And the world is terrible. So fulfilling the will of God, and we're going to see this point more specifically, is going to take some fighting to do that. So think about what we sometimes go, oh, we're in the Laodicean church age. Nothing's going to go right. Everything's backsliding. We're all apostate. But individuals can still live for God. Caleb, would you not say that Caleb and Joshua were in the Laodicean church age at that time? They got a bunch of murmurers and complainers and always wanting to go back to Egypt. Hey, they got so, like I said before, they got so ticked they wanted to stone them. That's how much their testimony bothered the rest of the nation. Would you say that's a Laodicean type era? Absolutely. I mean, every time something, you know, some challenge came up, oh, let's go back to Egypt. Remember the leeks and the garlics? That's all you got for me? I mean, was there no, you know, Cheesecake Factory? You know what I mean? Was there no Panera Bread? Nothing? You got leeks and garlics and you want go back to that bondage? That's the group of people that Caleb had to live with. And he said, I'm sticking with God for 45 years. You know, some of the most challenging races to run are what they refer to as the middle distance, the 800, the 1500 meters. The 800 and the 1500 meters, you have to have that perfect combination of speed and endurance. You get the 100 meter dash, man, you're blowing your guts out. You're just running as fast as you can. You get to a marathon, and forgive me, Irwin, you know, I don't know if you've ever run that far, but just use your car. All right, just give it up, man. Use your car. So there's a mental thing about running a marathon, and you were mental for signing up for it. So, but that 800 and that 1500 meter race, you have to run fast, but you've got to pace yourself, and you have to have a level of endurance. It's a mind game. If you younger people, and all of us, don't click out, because I said somebody under 60. All right, but you younger people, if you're going to make it to the end, like Paul was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. If you're going to be able to do that, you're going to have to endure some things, and it all starts in the mind. So I want us to look at Hebrews. Was it already up there? Okay, I'm just clicking way too fast today. So let me read the verse I was just talking about. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We all have a race to run. How do we do that? The same thing we looked at in Isaiah 31, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now get this, who for the joy that was set before him? Huh? What joy in the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, and then his crucifixion, what joy was in that, church? Was there any joy in that? What joy was Jesus looking at afterwards? The end of the race. When you break that tape and you're the winner, the end of that race where they hand out the awards and you finished your course. So the joy wasn't the trial. The joy is what came after. And endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now watch verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. You know, we're trying to contrast the time period, the spiritual temperature of Israel that Caleb had to endure to make it to the end. And we're talking about the Laodicean church age where we're trying to endure what's going on to make it to the end. Notice what he says here, that Jesus had to live amongst sinners. But he said this, lest ye be what? Wearied and faint in your bodies. Right? What's your name, young lady? Basketball star, row number 2. What is it?
Allie.
Okay. So, I've been to these AAU. Is this AAU or just travel ball? You know, so you guys are allowed to break all the Section 5 rules and have like 22 games in a day, right? Something like that? Okay. So when you get down to about game 18 and your team's not doing real well, sorry, am I prophesying? Sorry, I didn't know that. You know the mental battle. I got to stretch again. I got to warm up again. I got to play again. You know that mental battle. You can be tired, and if you're mentally plugged in, you find a way. And that's what we have to do as believers. We are going to be tired. This is not an easy life. But if mentally, what does it say? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your bodies? What does it say? Minds. It's a mind game. It's a mind game. That's what so much of coaching is today. More than X's and O's and plays and this and everything else. It is a mind game, getting the players to buy in and fight through the fatigue and everything else. So let's take a look at this. How did he do it? I think number one, you can flip your page over there. We're back on the... consistent in middle life. How did Caleb get through all of the garbage that was going on around him spiritually? Number one, I believe he was able to accept God's judgments. Why were they in the wilderness in the first place? Why were they wandering in the wilderness?
Disobedience.
Lack of faith. Right. Disobedience. God said go, they said no. And whoa. Oh, where's a title? Okay, somebody write that down. I don't have a pen up here. All right, so God said go, they said no, which is disobedience, and then they end up 40 years. How did God pick 40 years? He just go, all right, you guys got to walk around for 40 years. How did he pick that number? Anybody remember? They wandered for 1 year for every day of their lack of faith. How long did they spy out the land? How many days were they in the land? 40 days. 40 days. That kind of heavy-duty judgment, isn't it? Every day I don't live in faith, I'm going to wander for a year. That's a heavy-duty judgment, isn't it? Think about this. What was the other thing that God said would happen while they were in the wilderness? Not only wander a year for every day of their lack of faith or disobedience, what did he also say? Because what the people came back and said, our children are going to be a prey for all these other nations, these giants and big cities. What did God also, what was also part of God's judgment? That's right. 20 years and younger would go in. 21 and up, you're all going to die. It's a rough judgment, right? So go ahead and get mad at it. You'll never get your promised mountain. If we're going to get through life all the way to the end, we're going to have to accept that some of God's judgments may seem harsh to us. Right? I want to give you some numbers here. I just last week I was thinking about this, and I thought, man, why didn't I never studied this. So they say that roughly 25% of the U.S. population is under 20 years old, 20 and younger. So that means 75% of 2.5 million Jews died in the wilderness. That comes out to 1,875,000 people died within those 40 years. Some, some of them made some big mistakes and a whole lot got wiped out. Others just, God says, you're going to die off. You're not going to go into the land because of your lack of faith. So that means 46,875 people died every year. That means 3,906 died every month. And that means there were 130 funerals a day. A day. A day. A day. So I thought, man, those numbers are hard to grasp, right? So I looked. Houston has roughly the same population. Houston is about 2.4 million. They estimate the Jews were about 2.5. So I looked up average, probably some neighborhoods a little rougher than others, there's 1,000 deaths a month in Houston. Israel had 3,900 a month, almost four times more. Every time somebody died, they were reminded that this was God's judgment. And you had to say, I'm either going to stand with God or I'm going to stand with the people that complain about how God does things. See the difference there? You think about Numbers 15, somebody picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned them to death. That's a rough judgment. Numbers 16, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram offered strange fire, God killed them and 250 people right there. Leviticus 24, there's an Israelite wrestling with some Egyptian dude and he takes the name of the Lord in vain while he's fighting with him, and God says he has to be stoned to death. Rough judgments, huh? If you're going to make it to the end where you say, I have finished my course, we have to stand on God's side of the judgment. We have to stand with the judge and not the people upset with the judge. And that's hard. How about this? Having to cut off fellowship or keeping company with people to live certain ways in the New Testament. Paul says, don't fellowship, don't hold company with these people. That's a tough judgment, isn't it? You think about all of God's rules for tithing and giving and the use of what we believe is ours, but the resources he's given us. Sometimes that's a tough judgment, isn't it? That's a judgment we have to face. How about this? If you do any soul winning, you've heard this question. How could a loving God send someone to hell? Those are tough judgments that we have to face, that we either are going to say, I'm going to stand with the judge because he is the king, he knows the best, or I'm going to try to sympathize and agree with the people and put myself at odds with God. Do you see the comparison there? So there are judgments that God makes that are very hard. I can't answer why. I've given up trying, really. And I still enjoy my relationship with God. I don't have to know the why. I don't have to understand the why of everything to say, you're the judge, you know best. That seems rough. But you're the judge, and you know best. Do you see what I'm saying? Caleb had 40 years with these people, and watching the judgment of God happen 130 times a day, these funerals. And he said, I'm going to stand with God. All right, number two. Able to accept the failures of family and friends. Our family and friends should be a source of faith, but sometimes we side with them because we don't want to make waves, and we pull back from spiritual discipline, spiritual activity, things at the church or whatever, and we have to be very careful with that. I just got a text, a guy that was part of our singles ministry years ago, living out in California, and he just sent me a text that his brother took about 90 minutes to berate him and attack him for his beliefs. He runs around California with a MAGA hat on. The kid's a brave man. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the, you know, you ever see that thing in, where is it? Ecclesiastes, the land of the fruits and nuts. I'm pretty sure, you know, Solomon was thinking of California. But, and he said for 90 minutes his brother just berated him for his lifestyle and his standards and his beliefs, biblical beliefs. And you're going to face that. Somewhere in your lifetime, you're going to face that. So did the psalmist. It says in Psalms 55:12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him." So the psalmist says, where does all this trouble come from? From my enemies? He says, no, verse 13, "But it was thou, a man, my equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." He says, man, we went to church together, we hung out, we did the fellowships, we did the activities, we did all that, and it was you that worked against me. So if you're going to make it and finish your race, you may have to realize that somebody you thought was going to help you in your run is bumping you. You know, you see a couple weeks ago, the young lady that took the baton and gave this other girl a grade 2 concussion. I don't know if they were friends, but I mean, that's what's going to happen in our race. And sometimes we do it to ourselves. Somebody we went to church with, right? Somebody we went to church with did us dirty. You go ahead, quit. I'm going to stay with the judge that knows everything. This group over here, these friends that I thought were friends that did me wrong, they'll have to answer for their lives. But if I back off walking with him, I'll end up like them in somebody else's life. And I don't want that. Number three, you have to accept leadership shortcomings. If you're going to make it to the end, you'll have to accept leadership shortcomings. The best of men are what? Men at best. I can see, you know, Caleb says, hey, sends Moses a text. You got a couple minutes, can I talk to you? Yeah, come see me. So they're taking a walk around the tabernacle, and he says, Moses, we clearly heard God say to speak to the rock. Why did you smack it? Why did you strike it with a stick? Moses, I mean, you already did that shtick before. Remember the first time he smacks it, water comes out? And then God says, I want you to speak to the rock. You know what that is a picture of? That's a picture of the first and second coming of Christ. Jesus is the rock, right? And when he came the first time, what did the world do to him? They smote him. God was trying to teach Israel something about Jesus Christ. So he says to Moses, talk to the rock. When Jesus comes back, nobody's taking any swings. Nobody's going to smack him with a stick. Nobody's going to try to crucify him when he comes back. You will speak to him at best. So God is trying to, and then Moses blows it. You know, you ever read there where like one time God wants to wipe out all Israel? He's so ticked with them. right? And then you read another chapter, Moses wants to wipe out all Israel because he... Could you imagine if the two of them had a bad day at the same time? Whoa, they wouldn't be here. Well, maybe Caleb and Joshua, but they wouldn't be here. Just think if they both... Think about that. I'd like to kill these 2.5 million people. God says, I'm working on it. Oh, okay, never mind. Just a joke. Hold on, all right? Moses made mistakes as a leader, and he was still a great leader. How about Aaron? I don't know. I just threw all the gold in, and the calf came out. You know, maybe that's your deacons. Sorry. You know what I mean? Because Moses would be the big guy, and he was gone, and then the deacons were doing... Come on, hold on. Was that good leadership? How about all the elders? All the elders that said, we can't go in the land. How about all the elders that said, yeah, we like Nadab, Dathan, that's it. We like them. They're cool. Yeah, oh, the little false fire. Yeah, 100, 250 came to watch the bonfire, and God gave them one. Those were leaders. Those were the leaders of the tribes that did that. You're going to make it to the end? You got to realize that you'll never have a perfect person up here. You will never have a perfect person up here, but he's the perfect person for up here. If you've never been in a leadership role, it's easy to throw rocks. After 40 years in the ministry, I put all my rocks out for landscaping. In my mind, yeah, that was pretty stupid. I ain't saying anything because I wonder how many people have said that about me. Stuff I've done is pretty stupid. After 40 years in the ministry, I got no boo-boos. So you will have to be able to accept the shortcomings of leadership. And think about it. Why would God put an imperfect person in charge of imperfect people? Hopefully there'll be some sympathy. Yeah, I'm struggling with that too. That is what keeps so many of our pastors at a distance from their congregations, because we are scared to death to show our frailties, because then someone might think less of us. You want to hear from a pastor? That's how we feel, that if I expose myself, if I say something, and if I admit to some kind of weakness, then I will lose their respect as a leader. And you say, no, we'll still love you. All your cracks show? You see what I'm saying? So if you're going to make it, you're going to finish your race, you're going to have to realize that leadership at some point is going to fail you because God doesn't want you to put your trust in them. You got it? Does that make sense? Not a lot of amens. Number four. Last one. Have to accept that the way may be hard. Wow. 40 years of are we there yet? I mean, you'd buy every Happy Meal you could to keep those kids quiet in the back of the camel. For 40 years. Hey, guys, listen. You know, Dad grabs the kids. Look, we're packing up. We're going to go camping to another spot. It'll be just like this. We'll have a lot of sand and rocks. Okay, Dad. I'm glad I heard point three, Dad, because I don't like your leadership. And this is what happened. Can't we go back? How about the Edomites? They got grass. Look at the Moabites down there. They got the nice mountain. They got the water flow. No, we're going to camp in sand. We think we got it tough. Think about 40 years of that. And he's stuck with God. Pack up. Oh, the pillar's moving. Pack it up. We got to go. All right, pillar stop. Find it. No, that's my spot, Reuben. Get out of there. 40 years of that. The way is going to be hard. Bible says, Proverbs 13:15, that the way of the transgressor is hard. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born unto trouble, what? As the sparks fly upward. You look at a bonfire, you just go, yep, God, that's my life. I am a mess. I am a stinking mess. And the sparks fly up. That's my life. And God, you still love me. So maybe this way isn't as rough when I compare it to the love of God. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have, just plan on it. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, for he, God, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So sometimes I get the same weather as the heathen. I get the same things in my life that the heathen do, because maybe the heathen will look at us and say, he's responding differently than I am. What does he have? What does she have that I don't have? Life isn't fair. You young people, listen. Life isn't fair. If you want equality, God doesn't give equality. God likes to do exceedingly abundantly, and he doesn't give quality or equality. How's life treating you? I love it when somebody says that. Not so good, but Jesus has been a blessing. You know what? They never talk to you again. It's great. You walk around campus, somebody says, how's life treating you? And they never talk. How's the world treating you? Terrible, but God is good. Oh, wow, I got to go to a root canal. See ya. And they stop talking to you. Because life isn't fair. The world isn't treating me well. It's not treating me well at all. I got to live in the flesh. Sometimes Christianity doesn't seem new or exciting, or maybe it's tiring, or we're not sure it's worth it. Long periods of not seeing God in everyday life will discourage you. So here's my last point after that thought. Maybe it's in the eye of the beholder. Okay. Hebrews 3:8. This is Paul writing to the Hebrews, talking about the wilderness wanderings. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me. But what? What's that last little phrase? And saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Wait a minute. God's in the middle of talking about how poorly these people have responded to him. And he said, in the midst of all the wanderings and difficulties, for 40 years I showed my power to them. You know what that tells me? It's in the eye of the beholder. Think about it. They saw the pillar of fire at night to lead them. They saw the cloudy pillar during the day to lead them during the day. They saw water come out of the rock twice. Isn't that wild? That even though Moses disobeyed God, God still gave him water because that's what the people needed. Isn't that wild? They saw manna miraculously fall from the sky. They saw God's provision of quail for meat. They looked up at the bronze serpent to avoid death from snake bites. Their enemies were put to flight. Their sandals and clothes didn't wear out. And they could have seen the hand of God every day if they looked for it. So if we are to make it to the end, we're going to have to keep these things in mind. It's the same things that Caleb faced and waited 45 years for the promise of God. It doesn't matter if it's the Philadelphia church age or the Laodicean church age. We're going to have this mindset to make it to the end. Andy? Or whatever you got next? All right.